For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the book of Acts is a funny title because it begs the question, whose Acts are we talking about? And when you read through the book of Acts, you see that you could easily call this the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because God is just at work and He's opening doors and He's moving people out and He's giving people things to say at just the right moment to say it. He's protecting people and churches at really critical moments in their development. It's amazing. It is a miracle that is that in 30 years, perhaps as many as a million people throughout the Roman Empire and beyond came to Christ, began these house churches all over the place. It's just an incredible thing. It's something that on that scale has not happened in the history of the church until our own day. And this is the remarkable thing, is that God is working in the same way today as He was in the first century world. It's amazing. But there is also a sense that when we talk about the Acts, we're talking about the Acts of people that God has brought together and through whom God is using to create this incredible movement. And so we've talked a little bit about Peter, because Luke, the author of Acts, has a relationship with Peter, and it's evident that that in his writing he wants us to sort of in some ways identify with Peter, to kind of be like Peter. We talked in Acts chapter 7 about Stephen, and just a profile of courage and understanding that he was that inspires us to be like that as well. Tonight we're going to talk also about this guy Barnabas. And so it's kind of a bit of a personal sketch right here at a pivotal moment in the development of the early church that God raised up this guy named Barnabas. And so we're going to talk about being Barnabas tonight. And maybe after we're done, you'll think about maybe there's some things about him that you'd want to be true of you. Let's set it up. We'll get the background right here. It starts in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. It says, "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for Jews." And so he's referring here to the martyrdom, the killing of this man Stephen, and the persecution that broke out in the city of Jerusalem, the church that was there, and how people just spread out after that. But then it says in verse 20, "Some men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks about the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem," those who were still there, Peter and a number of others. "And they sent this guy Barnabas off to Antioch to check it out, to see what was going on there. It says that when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. And Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul." Saul, you remember, is the guy who was persecuting the church and who Jesus himself revealed himself to on his road to Damascus, where he was going to round up more Christians for arrest and for persecution. And Saul became a believer in Jesus Christ at that point. And it says that Barnabas went out to find this guy. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so you can see that Luke is writing this a couple decades after this thing had happened. And by this time, the term Christian had been used broadly across the empire to refer to these people who were this kind of strange hybrid of Judaism that accepted non-Jews, that accepted Gentiles into their midst. It was a term of kind of slander. It was not a positive thing to be called a Christian, but nonetheless, that's what they were called, and they adopted that. They were like, okay, it's got Christ in it, that's good enough for us. So that's what they did. So here's the background then. The Antioch church forms. And it says that there were people from Phoenicia along the eastern Mediterranean basin, Cyprus, the island that's just out from there, Antioch, a city in what is today modern-day Syria, Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. They all congregated there in Antioch. And what they have done, essentially, is they followed the old Phoenician trade routes by land and by sea. You see Cyrene at the top of what is today Libya. And all across North Africa and around, these are essentially Phoenician peoples who have established for centuries by the time of the first century trade routes all over the eastern and southern Mediterranean. And because they've opened these trade routes, you've got this fertile exchange of people coming and going at a center in Antioch. And so Antioch becomes this multicultural city, as all trade cities are, and the epicenter for a movement that is going to move outside of the narrow limitations and confines of Jewish-centered Jerusalem to the Gentile focus in the book of in the city of Antioch. And so the book of Acts, from this chapter on, is going to be substantially interested in recording the spread of Christianity outside of the Jewish community, although not at the exclusion of the Jewish community, and then in among the Gentiles. And so a new headquarters, just as Jerusalem had been sort of the epicenter of the earliest Christian movement. Now, after the persecution has occurred and people are kind of on the down low in Jerusalem and it stays very Jewish, a new center opens up in Antioch, and it's from Antioch that Paul will be sent out to do his three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. A lot of cool activity is happening there. Here's the thing, then. We want to focus on this. It says that news about these guys in Antioch had reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they, which would be Peter and John and the kind of the Jesus' disciples, really, who are leading that church, they sent this guy Barnabas off to Antioch to check it out, see what's happening there. Barnabas. It's a word in the Hebrew. Bar means son. Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's who Barnabas is. And we're going to do just kind of a little bit of a study of what we learn about him from this passage here tonight in an effort to answer a couple of questions. The first being, what kind of effect do I want to have on people? That's a good question to ask yourself. That's not something that we ask ourselves maybe enough. They had nicknames in the ancient world, and so sort of a name that would capture what people thought about this, about a person. It's very common. So Jesus, for instance, instead of calling Peter Simon, he called him Cephas or Peter, which means rock, because he was, you know, Jesus says, You're a little pebble, but one day you're going to be a stone. You're kind of a flaky Jake now, but someday you're going to be solid as a rock. And that was sort of capturing what God had intended for this man. Similarly, Barnabas was this guy. It's like when you think about this guy, Joseph was his real name. You know, what comes to mind? Oh, it's encouragement. That's what comes to mind. I wonder when your name comes to mind, what thoughts are evoked in others. Here. Would it be cool if, like Barnabas, we were all known to be a person of encouragement? That's what we want to talk about here. What does true encouragement really look like? And there are hints in this little narrative here, in the way that Barnabas interacts with this group up in Antioch, that shows the way to what does it look like to be a truly encouraging person and the effect of encouragement on the growth of this group. So let's just break it down. There are several little hints here. The first is pretty evident. He says that when he arrived and he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. So an encouraging person is somebody who's got joy going on. There's just something occurring inside of them that is strengthening other people because they just can't put a lid on something sweet that's happening within. Joy. Let's think about joy for just a second. In our culture, I was talking to a friend, a very close friend this last week, who is really far from God. And we were talking about our culture. And here's a young man who has pursued a life of pleasure. And the thing is, we were interacting and we're like, you know, that's the way our culture is. We pursue things that are pleasurable. But what seems to be incredibly missing from our society is joy. That we talk about pleasure. What is pleasure? Pleasure is about having experiences. It's a pleasurable moment. We stimulate our senses. And is there something wrong with pleasure? Of course not. We're not suggesting that for a minute. But is that all there is? And our culture seems to say, yeah, that is all there is, to stimulate your nerve endings. But joy is something a little different than pleasure. Joy has something to do with the soul, not the senses. There's something pleasing going on in the core of who a joyous person is. Something so significant that it is beyond circumstance. Pleasure, as opposed, of course, to pain, is something that's caught up in the moment. It's circumstance dependent. And so a pleasurable experience may come, and in often the case, after an intensely pleasurable experience occurs, something else happens, namely what? An unpleasant experience. The crash, the hangover, the whatever it is. And so, whereas pleasure is pursued as an end unto itself, to go out there and to have fun or to do whatever, joy is something that is deeper, that is a part of really who we are as a person, and it is rooted in unchanging value. It's as though it doesn't even matter what's happening circumstantially for a person who is experiencing joy, because their delight that they are experiencing in their life, even sometimes at the expense, even in the context of great pain, for example, is rooted in something that is so real and so deep and so delightful. It is as though what's happening outside and what they are experiencing in the world just doesn't really connect that deeply. I was thinking about this. I grew up in a family where my father was a bit of a musician, and he loved music. He listened to classical music. That's what I was brought up on. When he got home from work, there is no TV. It's all music, and it's all his music, of course. But he loved classical music, and he especially loved Beethoven. And one of the things that my dad gave to me was that same love. And the most famous, probably, piece of music ever recorded is Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And the end of that symphony is the Ode to Joy. And it's an amazing reality that when Beethoven wrote this piece of music, he was completely deaf. He could not hear what was going on around him, but the music was in his soul. He heard it that way. And so what went out from him was an expression to the world of what was going on in his inner life. And the beauty and the simplicity of that piece is just an expression of the content of his soul. And that is what it means to experience and to express joy. So the movie is called Immortal Beloved. And there's this great scene at the end where he is conducting for the first time the Ninth Symphony, and it gets to the Ode to Joy, and he's going at it, and the place just goes crazy because it's so beautiful. And he's just standing there with his back to the audience with no clue what's going on around him. And I thought, that's joy. That's joy. That inner reality that is so profound that it emanates out, it affects everyone around, even if you're unaware of the effect that it has on them. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to have that kind of effect on people. And that's what joy does in this profound, palpable, but sometimes hard to describe way. Joy is this thing that just gives encouragement, that just speaks to the heart of the people around us. It nourishes other people's souls. And it is rooted, as this passage declares, in its relationship to the grace of God. The word joy, kario, is related to the Greek word charis, which is translated grace. Grace means a gift. It's God's generosity to humanity. That's what grace is, his generous love that he gives to the undeserving. And there is an absolute connection between the experience of joy, this deep fulfillment of one's heart with the experience with that of the grace of God. And this is kind of charted out in various ways in the New Testament and in the Old. And it's this that Luke recognizes in Barnabas, that he's caught up witnessing this moment of grace where all of these people from all of these different backgrounds, from all over the Mediterranean world, Jews and Greeks, men and women, people from all manner of background, are coming together. They're discovering the grace of God, and then they are sharing that together. And Luke just rejoices in that. That is the greatest joy there is. The connection is clear. In the Bible, when we talk about grace, we talk about the lost being found. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus describes a set of parables about the heart of God, which is to go out and to seek what is lost. And he finds various things, and at the end he finds the thing of most important, which is a son, a prodigal son, whom he delights in and throws a party for. Because why? Because the one who is lost is found. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel lost. And you can't really describe it maybe, and you don't know what it means, but you just sense a directionlessness in your life. That you've been pursuing some things and that just seems like there's one dead end after another. You wonder, where does this road go? The grace of God means that God will meet you on that road. That God, if you call out to him, will meet you. He will disclose to you that you are precious to him as a beloved son or daughter, and he will bring you into his family, into his home. A person who understands grace, what grace means, is when we go from that place of feeling dirty to clean. That's another metaphor that the Bible uses. That when you look inside your life, your conscience, and you just realize, you know, I just wish that I had one of those cars. What are they called? They're all rubber on the inside. And you could just walk, you can just spray them down inside. So the outside and the inside both can be sprayed. What is that? Not a Pilot. It's an Element. That's right. I've always wanted one because my car is a pigsty. I would love to just take a hose out and, you know, clean it up. But that's kind of the way that a lot of our inner lives are. And we just feel like, man, I just got filth on me. And I can't wash it off. And that's kind of a biblical description of our conscience. And grace means that God is prepared and God is able to cleanse that. Grace means that the guilty are forgiven. It means that we come to that place in our lives where we realize, I'm not the man that I ever intended myself to be or believed that I would be. And I realize my great debt, you know, to God and to others as well. I remember that so distinctly as a young man at 19. And just kind of full of anger and full of a lot of things, including addictions and every manner of things. And God got a hold of me and made me have to stop my running long enough just to realize that the very things that I abhorred the most, I was becoming myself. And that sort of was a big wake-up call for me at that point. You know, the things that I thought I was above and I was better than, I'm not. I'm the same. I'm guilty. And grace means that there's forgiveness to those who reach out to God in their humility to say, I'm not guilty, man. What I really need is just, I need to be forgiven. And God is faithful and God is zealous to offer his forgiveness. Grace means that while we were once bound, now we're free. And so we walk around, we feel maybe in a cage of our own making. Golden handcuffs, golden parachutes, whatever the metaphors in our own society illustrate this very thing. That we're prisoners of our own device. And we just cannot see the way out. And the Bible speaks of God's salvation as redemption, the buying out and the releasing of the captives. And just to be able to cry out to God in this way, to say that on the authority of what you accomplished on the cross, that's what the cross is all about. God took upon himself through Christ the burden of our guilt, the weight of our sin. And he has paid for our debt. So that what? So that he could offer to us freely and without merit, simply by asking, the gift of forgiveness in him. And that is the great leveler of all humanity. Religion teaches that I will meet God part way, I'll meet God halfway, maybe I'll just go the whole way. I will show that I merit God's acceptance. And the grace of God, uniquely taught in the pages of Scripture, is that that's a losing proposition. That you are way too far gone. No matter where you are relative to somebody else, you're way too far gone compared to a holy God. And that the unique teaching of the Scriptures is that God is the one who takes the initiative and God is prepared to meet you, even here tonight, right where you are. Right where you are. If we're prepared to say, I'm lost, I'm dirty, I'm guilty, and I'm a slave, will you please come into my life and forgive and free me, clean me up. God is faithful to do that. And this is what was going on all around this church in Antioch. And Barnabas rejoiced. He just that was the music of his soul that just went out to the others. That is the thing that matters so much. Call out to God who loves you. And that's where you will experience and that's where you will see great joy, not pleasure, but joy, that inner harmony of the soul, that awareness that things are as they should within, regardless of what's going on out there. And so grace produces a contagious joy. I was reading over Christmas break a couple of books. One of them is Laura Hildebrand's book, Unbroken. I don't know if any of you have read that book. It's a great book. She's the author of The Horse Book. Thank you. I'm so bad, my mind just goes blank. Anyway, it's a great book. It's about a prisoner of war in the Pacific Theater in World War II. And it's just 300 pages of, oh my God, I can't believe that's happening. And then 100 pages of what happens afterwards, after the war, after his release from captivity. And it is nothing other than a study in joy, a study in grace. And so there's this scene at the end of the book where in the mid-1950s, he goes back to Japan, back to his prison guards that abused him within an inch of his life over a two-year period, and now he's going to meet them face to face. And here's what happens. It says at Sugamo Prison, that's the prison camp where all these guards were kept, it says, all Louis, who's the protagonist of the story, saw was a lost person. That's what he saw. He saw in these people who were so tough and so abusive, he saw them as lost people. And he says he felt something he had never felt for his captor. With a shiver of amazement, he realized that it was compassion. And he goes on and says, at that moment, something shifted sweetly inside him. It was forgiveness. Beautiful and effortless and complete. And for Louis Zamperini, the war, finally, a decade after, was over. That's joy. That's a person who understands the incredible magnitude of God's grace for them. Because after the war, he came home and entered into a disastrous and abusive marriage, lost pretty much everything, his reputation and everything that he had, until he came to that place where he knew he was lost, and where he knew he was guilty, and he knew he was a prisoner, and he reached out to God, who forgave and who set him free. And so because he was set free, he went to the very people who abused him in prison, and he expressed that same forgiveness for them. That's an amazing thing. And that's what grace produces, this sort of a delight in sharing the things that are going on in my life with somebody else. And that's very contagious, and that's very encouraging. Do you pause to consider the extent of the unmerited favor God has lavished on you? If you want to be a source of real encouragement to somebody else, this is where it begins. It begins by saying, what do I have that God in his graciousness and in his mercy has not given me? The friends in my life, the family who loves me, everything that I have got is a gift from God because he's merciful and he's compassionate. And if that is our orientation to life, and we have that delight in the generosity of God, it produces a joy that we are that just animates how we interact with people, what we see and what we are willing to just pass by and overlook. It focuses the lens of our life in a way that gives life to the people around us, and that is something that I think that I find myself. I'm a pretty negative person. My orientation, my thinking is really on what's the problem, what's wrong here, how discouraging that is in the lives of the people that we're rubbing shoulders with. Whereas on the other hand, when we, like Barnabas, have this perspective that God is active and God is merciful and we should rejoice in that, it just strengthens people's resolve and their ability to see the sweet things that are true, that really are going on, that glorify him. So that's one. Barnabas, son of encouragement, was joyous, and that's a reflection of why he was a source of encouragement. He is an encourager, as the passage says. The Greek word is parakaleo. It means to come alongside, to encourage them, it says, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. To encourage. What does it mean? Well, it means, oddly, to both encourage and to urge. And so it's one of those weird words that has a meaning that strikes us, I think, in very different ways. To come alongside as a comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the paraclete, in this sense. That when we are experiencing suffering in our lives, and maybe we're really confused, maybe some things are going on and we just can't make heads or tails out of it. Maybe we're in physical pain, whatever it is. Maybe we're just confused. To encourage means to comfort. There's an emotional component of this where we are willing and able to come alongside, not to be freaked out by the suffering of another person. Not to be distant because they may experience their suffering in anger, or by putting up walls of alienation or whatever. I don't know what you do when you're suffering. I'm a big pain in the butt. I know that that's true. Put on my porcupine outfit and walk around. Nobody wants to get near that. But to encourage is the art of moving toward and comforting. It means that the ability to give comfort to those who are in pain. And so there is a skill that is developed here. It has to do with the stewardship of our emotional lives. Most of our emotional lives have to do with ourselves. How do I feel is the important thing, right? Am I right? I think I'm right. But the encouraging person is able to sense the emotion of another person and move toward it, and to be able to express kindness and warmth and a kind of emotional generosity to a person, and to, in a sense, bring that level of tension down so that, and this is the important part, so that they can be urged on. Sometimes when we think about encouragement, we just think of it in these, oh, you're a great person, oh, you're all right, oh, we like you, and it's kind of like this self-affirming thing, right? That's not biblical encouragement. There's an element in which that's true, that we meet people where they are, and we express warmth and kindness and generosity towards them. But we do that in tandem with urging them on. That's what it means to encourage, to urge forward. Or as Luke says here, he encouraged them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's the real issue. That's where real encouragement comes. It comes from God, and a human encourager is a person who is moving people that they care to the God who has the true comfort and the true word that they need to hear. There's a resolute purpose to encouragement. There's truth involved in encouragement. It's not just a matter of a feeling state. J.I. Packer puts it like this. He's talking about encouragement. He says, God never abandons anyone on whom he has set his love, nor does Christ, the good shepherd, ever lose track of his sheep. You know, you may feel that way. I have felt that way at significant points in my life, in recent points in my life, just feeling caught up in difficult circumstances and unpleasant and difficult things with people that I love, that I care about. And it just raises this question, where's God in this? You know, your mind can go there. And Packer says, if you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace, he says, and be ashamed of yourself. Well, yeah. He says, such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior. And there's something that he's saying about encouragement here that is hard to hear but is profoundly true. And which is this, that to encourage someone to subordinate their view of their situation, their life, to the truths of God, to move toward God in these times of need, means that we are prepared to put on the table the disconnect between how I feel and who God is. And so when I'm feeling like, you know, everything's out of control, what am I saying about a sovereign God? Right? When I'm feeling rejected and unloved, what am I saying about my Heavenly Father? And the sort of and if I'm feeling anxious and afraid, what am I saying about a generous God who has pledged to meet my every true need? And encouragement means not just making someone feel better in their circumstance, but drawing them toward the truth about God so that they are prepared to align how they feel with who God really is. That is encouragement. And I have had to ask myself, I've found great courage over months as I have thought through this very passage in Packer's book. I've come back to this several times to meditate on it, to reflect on it, to realize the real key issue in my life in relation to the things that really agonize my spirit is what do those things say about God? And to be able to turn from them and to say, but what I feel is not the way things are. You're a good God. You're a generous God. And I'm having at this point difficulty reconciling my inner life with what I know to be true of you. So God, speak to those deficits that are mine. There's a humility that comes from receiving encouragement. That is what Packer is talking about, and that's how we experience it. And to be an encourager is to move toward people with the truth about who God is. And so we ask this question here before we move on. Think about your own life. Think about the people in it. Who needs this encouragement, and how will you give it? You know, just to stop for a moment and say, I've got people in my life that are discouraged in a variety of ways. Maybe life has become difficult for them. Maybe they're deeply disappointed. Maybe they're suffering in ways that are just really challenging them. Who is that person? And what does it mean then for me to be that source of encouragement for them, to comfort them so that we can speak and urge them before God to interact with their feelings about these things, the way that they're thinking and the way that they're processing. Every one of us has people in our lives like that. Who are you going to move toward with this kind of encouragement? Well, let's move on. Last couple here. He says, Luke says that Barnabas was a good man. It's a pretty general category. The Greek word agathos, it really means he's a man of substance. And by substance, in the Greek sense of that language, means that he's a man of strong character and the kind of character that is of benefit to others. To be a source of encouragement is to be a good man. That's what part of it's about, which means that you stand out as a man of character, a woman of character, of substance, that is explicitly to the benefit of other people. And I think this is probably, in some ways, the primary observations that people had about Barnabas. We learn about his generosity in Acts chapter 4, where we're introduced to him. It says that Joseph, this guy who's a Levite, a priest among the Jews, of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas, which means, and he tells us here, means son of encouragement. But you already knew that. And he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is at a time in the church where all these people had come to a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there were like thousands of these pilgrims who had gathered from around the empire to Jerusalem, and nobody wanted to leave. They wanted to stick around because they were hearing the truth about Christ. It's like, who wants to leave something like that? And so people like Barnabas were selling their property, and they were bringing it in so that people could have rented quarters to live in and food to eat and stuff like that. And it's in that sense that we're introduced to Barnabas as the son of encouragement because of his great generosity. It was just so encouraging because when people act generously, it enables people to say, oh, okay, this is so true then that it's not just lip service, but it's about life. That I'm making decisions that actually affect my pocketbook. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what it means to be a person of substance. It means to be a person of substance, a good man, to be restrained in strength and kind. And going back to our study of Unbroken, there's a remarkable scene in this book where after over 2 years of near starvation and constant physical torture and mental abuse, Allied airplanes were flying over Japan, dropping cases of food and clothing on these concentration camps that they knew were there. And remarkable things began to happen. It says that the POWs, having found these crates, doled out supplies to civilians and stood in circles of children handing out chocolate. And Louis, our guy, and other POWs brought food and clothing to the guards and ask them to take it home to their families. That's goodness. That's not returning violence with violence. It is about seeing what needs to be done in a situation and saying, that's my responsibility. I should step in. Regardless of whether other people will or not, I will. And when we have a community of people who, in, like this picture shows, who are taking it upon themselves to be the ones, I will sacrifice. I will put the needs of others before myself. I will be the one who will restrain my anger or my sense of justice for the sake of kindness and to meet those needs. That is so incredibly powerful. And that just draws people to the reality of the goodness of God, the grace of God. It's so unnatural to act this way. That's what goodness is about. And then he says of Barnabas that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Being full of the Spirit means a number of things. The first of which is, what is it that controls me? It's a matter of where have I yielded my life, and where do I seek the energy, the focus, the direction for it? And so Paul says about that, he says, don't be drunk with wine. He didn't say don't drink wine. He said, don't be drunk with wine, because that's dissipation. He said, instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the parallel here is like, you know, alcohol has an effect on your mood, on your inhibitions, on what you do, all kinds of things. And he's saying, you know, in a similar way, but in a really good way, the Holy Spirit wants to also have that controlling influence on your life. God wants to influence how you think and where you're acting and what you are about. And so the idea of being filled with the Spirit is not just some kind of magic thing that happens to us. It's when we come before God to say, you know, God, you've given me my life, and I'm so grateful for that, and I just want to give it back to you. I just want your way to be accomplished in me and through me, and I'm sure I'm going to screw it up, but you're patient. And so I'm just asking, as I move toward you, to give myself to you, that you would lead me, that you would energize my life, that you would make me useful for your purposes in the world. That's what it means if we're approaching God like that. Then he fills us with his Spirit. Who do I trust with my life? That's another question of the Spirit's filling. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 13, he says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust him. And when you overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, the confidence that people who are really entrusting their lives to God and saying, my life is yours, Lord, you know, just they experience a closeness to God, a peace about life because those issues are in God's hands, a joy that I'm experiencing the love and the direction and the empowerment of the God of the universe. Again, it's so confidence building and encouraging to the people around us. And lastly, this guy Barnabas was a total friend to Paul. It says, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And this is the last thing we want to say about encouragement. And in some ways, I just think it's a really sweet way to end. Because Barnabas was a friend, a devoted friend. And what did it mean? It means first that Barnabas was an advocate for Paul and really for many other people, some of whom we have record of in the New Testament. When we first meet Paul, Paul is a real jerk. Paul's a killer. He killed Christians. And so everybody was afraid of this guy, and they all kept their distance. Of course, I'm sure Paul, like the good porcupine he was, kept his quails up as well, but not for Barnabas. He found a way through, and we're told in Acts 9 that when Saul came to Jerusalem, He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they're like afraid of him and not believing that he was a disciple. It's like, we know about you. You, sir, are bad news. But it says that Barnabas took hold of him, and he brought him to the apostles. Barnabas was his advocate. I had an advocate early in my Christian life that absolutely directed the course of my Christian life. When I became a Christian, I was well known to the Christian community that I eventually became a part of, well known as somebody who wasn't one of them, and who was a cynic. And a lot of other things too. And when I came to the end of my fist shaking at God and was really a broken guy, I went back to that community as a rooming house and I said, brothers, I'm one of you guys now and I need your help. I can't live on my own. I can't do this. And they had a Jerusalem response for me. We know about you. We know you. No. And I had a friend in my life who saw me in my despair and found the story out, and he went to these guys and he advocated for me. And he said, you're right, the guy is all kind of screwed up and whatever, but we need to give people a chance. And I'm just here to say, 30, however many years it is later, I wouldn't be here if I didn't have that advocate in my life at that time. And there are all manner of people in your life here today, here tonight, who need an advocate to help them find their way to the living God and to find their way to a victorious way of living that enables them to experience the freedom that we have in Christ. And we must be advocates for one another. To be an advocate is to be a peacemaker. No doubt that's exactly what Barnabas did with these people. And he brought them together. He reconciled them. He took a chance to reach out to this guy, Saul, and to bring him into close friendship. He was patient. I can imagine that here is this guy who is a real pain in the butt. We know a lot about Paul. He's a guy who doesn't mince words, who's never wrong. You know, he's one of these hot-headed kind of guys. He's not afraid of anger. God got a hold of him and shaped those harsh corners. But I think a lot of it is that he used Barnabas to do that. And so that's what it means to be a devoted friend, to be an advocate, and ultimately to be a partner. He says, this is the last point, for an entire year that Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught considerable numbers. For a year, they partnered together. And here, you know, the greatest encouragement that we can have in our lives, I think, comes from committed, close relationships where we are serving Christ together. That's really how it works, when we have a synergy between people because we're bending at the same plow and we are devoted to the same purpose of God effectively working through us, and we're learning how to trust God together, and we're complementing each other's strengths, and we are compensating for each other's weaknesses, and we are moving forward, and it just builds a framework, a background, a backlog of experience that builds trust in relationship. And so we can really sense and experience in a firsthand way, here's somebody who knows me deeply because we have been laboring together, and accept me, and is prepared to continue on with me, and all of these things that demonstrate in a personal way the grace of God. And so here are just some things for us to consider about our own lives. Are we really the kind of person who is moving toward Barnabas-ness? Are we really cultivating that joy that comes from a fresh awareness of the grace of God? Are we prepared to encourage both on the emotional and truth side of that? Are we good men and women in the sense that we are prepared to sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit and for the good of others? Are we willing to yield ourselves to be useful in the hands of God, and committed in our friendships with one another. That's what it's about. Man, if we were a group that was consciously moving with that in mind, how powerful would our community be? I'm so thankful for the many people I know that embody this significantly and significantly more than I do. May we all move in this direction.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.